Good evening. It's good to see you all. It's good to be back from Michigan, where we spent a couple of weeks, almost 2 weeks. I don't know how those people live up there in that cold weather. It's hard to get outside, you know. And you just don't know what you have here, what we have here in Sierra Vista in Arizona. It's just wonderful. It's good to be back to be with you. I say that with all sincerity. There's something special about this church. It's a real family. I get the feeling when I'm here with you that this is the way it's supposed to be. It's not just a church, you know, an institution that you go to once a week or twice a week, but you're among family members. That, I believe, is the way it's supposed to be. And this epistle that Paul wrote to the Ephesians or to whomever that was in that area in Asia, probably a circular letter, and we'll get to that. That epistle, I think, embody some of the ideas that I just expressed here about a family. The church is a family. It's a body. There's unity, peace, and so forth. And so I really do appreciate that have a place like this and people like you are to come back to. Okay, so it's been about 3 weeks, I guess, since I last spoke, and I'm sure that a lot of the things that I said that we have studied have been forgotten. So let me do a little bit of review real quickly. Now, it just indicates here on the first, there are only a couple of verses that I'll be going over tonight. I hope you don't get the idea that this is going to go on forever. After this prologue, I'm going to really speed it up. So we're not just going to be here forever, okay? But the prologue contains some ideas, some vocabulary and all, that I think we really have to digest. We have to really analyze that, because things that follow kind of depend on our understanding of some of these key terms. A couple of them we're going to get in tonight. Okay, so a review. I've tried to make clear that Most scholars believe that Ephesians is a circular letter. It was not really written to the city of Ephesus. It probably went through Ephesus. It was probably the first church that this epistle went to, and maybe that's the reason that it acquired that name, that title, Ephesians. But it went around there through Colossae and that Lycus, I believe, Valley River Valley. Anyway, as that letter, this circular letter, circulated through Asia. Now remember that you've got Asia Minor, and you've got Asia. I used to think incorrectly that Asia Minor was smaller than Asia. That's false. It's just the other way around. Asia is the smaller, and Asia Minor is the larger. It is what we associate with as Turkey today, Anatolia back in those days. So Asia Minor is big, and Asia is over there on the western part of Asia Minor. And that's where that letter is circulating. So, according to what Paul says over there in Colossians chapter 4, 16, I believe, and other people believe, that he's referring to this epistle here, the letter to the Ephesians, so to speak, that is going to come to Colossae. He wants them to read that epistle as well as the letter that he wrote to Colossae, what we call Colossians. And as this next point brings out, they're to be read together. Ephesians and Colossians should be read together because they're kind of like sisters. They deal with the same subjects. And one will kind of explain the other sometimes, as we'll see tonight. Another point that I brought out was that the prologue, verses 3 to 14, is kind of like an overture, a musical overture, in that, like a musical overture, it has certain motifs, certain patterns in it, concepts in the prologue that will be developed later on in the epistle. The prologue is, Paul says there, starting in verse 3, he says it's the prologue, as blessing God, who blesses with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Okay, so that's what that prologue is really dealing with. These blessings include his choice, predestination unto adoption, redemption, mystery, and inheritance. We also learn in that prologue that these blessings are delightful to him. And I think last time I was teaching up here, I indicated that there are a couple of ways that we should read his epistles. One is cognitively, that is, reading for content. What is being said? It's important that we understand what it is that Paul is saying. But another way of reading is by affect. Paul undoubtedly wants us to feel a certain way as we're reading these things. And as we come through this prologue, we see that to him, to God himself, giving these blessings to the believers is very delightful. It's a pleasure to him. Well, how ought we to receive those things? How ought we to be feeling as we read these things? And there's a refrain in this prologue, unto the praise of his glory. That's what it's all about. We're not here for our sakes. We didn't create this universe. We didn't exist always. This is for his glory. And so Paul wants us to understand that and to behave accordingly. All right, now, so we've gotten down to verse 9, and here's where Paul says, he, God, made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him. Well, what is it that, what does Paul mean by mystery? That word mystery occurs several times in the Bible, even in the Old Testament. And it doesn't always mean the same thing. It doesn't always mean this. What does Paul mean by it? Well, I believe that, in Colossians, for example, he means Christ. Christ is the mystery. And in the book of Ephesians, he means something a little bit more particular, I think. A little bit narrower than that. As I said before, Colossians and Ephesians deal with the same thing, the same organism, the church. Colossians deals mainly with the head of the church. The focus is on the head of the body. Whereas Ephesians deals more with the body than with the head. But it's basically the same thing. Well, in dealing with that body in Ephesians, Paul is going to focus more on the mystery as denoting the inclusion of the Gentiles with the Jews. But still, it's the same thing. Anyway, basically, fundamentally, what is meant by mystery is something that was begun all the way back at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, after the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. And God called upon the carpet, so to speak, all three of them, Adam and Eve and the serpent, and he cursed each one of them. And to the serpent he said, "Enmity I place between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your heel, he shall crush your head, you shall crush his heel." That was a mystery. What did that mean to the serpent? He was scratching his head. Who is this seed of the woman? What does he mean by the heel and the head? It was a mystery to him. And that was just the beginning of it. On down through the Old Testament, you see this same mystery, this same secret that God had even before the foundation of the earth being developed. None of them understood it. The prophets, Abraham, David, they didn't completely understand this secret that God had about how to redeem that which is alienated, how to reconcile what had been alienated or estranged from him, to bring him back, to bring that which was exiled back to him. Didn't understand it. So that is what is meant by the mystery, the scheme of redemption that God hid for ages and ages. Okay? And we see this reinforced by Paul himself. If you don't believe me, listen to what Paul says there at the very end of Romans, where he really does go into detail on this mystery. He says, "Now to him, to God, who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets is being made known," and so forth. A couple of things I'd like to point out here is, first of all, you have this word mystery. It is an appositive. It is renaming the word gospel. When Paul talks about the mystery, he identifies it. He equates it. He identifies it with the gospel. "According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery." It's an appositive prepositional phrase that he's using there to rename the word gospel. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19 of this very epistle, Paul is going to refer to the mystery of the gospel. To the mystery of the gospel. So that is what the mystery is. It's the gospel. Unfortunately, we churches, you know, we tend to flatten it out. We think of the gospel as something, you know, like five steps, five this, you know, we may turn it into a formula, and we deprive it of all the wonder and the awesomeness of the gospel, the interest, the intrigue of the gospel. No, it's a very interesting, intriguing thing, this gospel here. It is a mystery. The second thing I'd like to say before I go on to the next one is that if you know the mystery, then you will be established. You will be stabilized. Somebody can't just come along, some false teacher, and beguile you or seduce you with false doctrine if you know the gospel, if you know the mystery. Because that's what the Bible is, as we will find out when we get Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. The mystery is the Word of God. Okay, so if you know that, if you know the nuts and bolts, the inner structure of the mystery of the gospel, nobody can come along and deceive you, Paul is going to say. This revelation of the mystery was according to his kind intention. This is really important. This word eutychia, which I talked about last time, that word means pleasure. delight. It's something that God really, really, really wants to share with us. He takes pleasure in making known the mystery. And we ought to take pleasure, delight in that mystery. And He does it according to His kind intention. Do you think much about God's kindness? How kind God is? Infinitely kind. God delights in hiding it from the wise and savvy, this mystery, and revealing it to babes, Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Remember, that's where, toward the end, Jesus suddenly he turned to his father and he says, "Father, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, for thus, in this way, it was well-pleasing." And there's that word, well-pleasing. Eudokia. "It is well-pleasing in your sight." Then turning to his disciples, he said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see. Blessed are your ears, for they hear. For I tell you that many people want, the kings and prophets craved, they desired, they lusted, they wanted to see the things which you see and to hear the things that you're hearing, and they were not able to." We know, we have those eyes and ears. We know what Jesus was referring to. How ought we to respond to that? Okay, going on to the next slide here in verse 9, I've just put this up here to remind you what verse 10 is talking about. Talking about this mystery, which mystery God purposed in Him, in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Wow. What a mouthful. There's a lot of heavy, heavy concepts. I'm not equal to these thoughts here, but if we take our time and we kind of try to break it down, maybe we can come up with some better understanding of it than we did, than we had. So, let's proceed to do that. Again, he's talking about the mystery. Talking about the mystery which He set forth in Christ unto. I don't care for this translation. I generally like the New American Standard translation, but this one I don't. This verse I don't care for very much at all. I'll explain that as we go along here. With a view to is just the word ace, unto, which He purposed in Him unto an administration is what the Greek says. Okay, what do you mean by administration? What in the world does that mean? Well, it's this word oikonomia. Comes from this Greek word oikonomia. It's an important word. It's an image word. It's a picture word. When you see that word, even though it's an abstraction, and I'm kind of violating the rules of an English teacher, you know, abstractions do not give you pictures, concrete words, words that appeal to the senses. Those are picture words. Oikonomia, see that ending there? That's an abstraction. That's not a picture word. So what are you talking about, Randy? You're just contradicting yourself. No, I believe that when Paul uses this word, he wants you to see something, to visualize something. And it's something like this, which I'm going to talk about in a little while. Before I do that, look at that word. You see that? You really two words there. Oikos. Oikos, the students know means what? House means house. Nomia doesn't really come from nomos, law. I used to think it did. But it's a different way. It comes from something like nimmo or something like that. That means to distribute, to allot, to sort out, to distribute something. Okay? So, next point. That word oikonomos, which is related to this is the abstraction. This is referring to a person. It's both of them are nouns. This is the word steward, or manager. Or administrator. Maybe that'd be better. This oikonomos, which is tied in with oikonomia, refers to a person who administers something. So you look over here at this picture, which you may not see too well here, but if you can squint, I guess, a little bit, you see the lord of the manor here on his horse. He's probably been out hunting, and there's his dog. This is a picture of medieval times. But remember that the feudal system, where you had an estate, and you had the lord, the owner, the boss, and all these people that worked for him, that probably lived there on that estate, in the various houses and all, and they all had their different jobs and all. That comes from classical times. The Romans, the Greeks probably even, had this kind of situation. Okay, so I couldn't find one that was more first century. So I just used this one here. That church building there doesn't really belong there. Didn't have church buildings until about the 3rd or 4th century. Anyway, this is the idea. So, looking at that picture is an illustration of this oikonomia, this divine plan, this divine scheme, which requires these managers, these stewards over here. I don't know if you can see these people. There are people all over. Some are working the fields. Oh, here's one field here. Here's another field. They've got various jobs, shepherding sheep and so forth. No doubt many people inside the estate. And they've got their, some are bakers, some are butlers, and so on and so forth. Well, that's the way it is with God's oikonomia. You see, over here on the hillside is Abraham. Abraham has a job. He has a task. He has a responsibility in God's oikonomia. He is an oikonomos. He is a steward. God is using Abraham. He is implementing his oikonomia through this oikonomos of Abraham. And then over here you might see Moses. Moses has his place, his role in this scheme of redemption. And so you could go all over. You say Isaac and Jacob and David over here and Elijah and so on and so forth. Even down to the times of Paul and Peter. Maybe Peter and Paul would fit in somehow in this scheme, in this blueprint of God's, of his house. Okay? So, it's important that you understand, you get this idea of oikonomia, this administration, because it's very integral to this idea of the mystery. Okay? Next point, and I'm just going to go ahead. I was going to go to the next slide. But here are the stewards that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Samuel, David, Elijah, John, Peter, Paul, etc. There's a little bit of distinction between starting right here with Peter and Paul because they understood. They fully understood what all this was about. Whereas not even John the Baptist didn't even really understand what that oikonomia was about. There's no one that's greater than John the Baptist. But the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. What does that mean? All these stewards received a direct call. And those calls that God made to those stewards in unfolding and developing his scheme forgot what I was going to say. Anyway, go on to the next one. All these were Israelites. Oh, now I remember what I was going to say. All those stewards had kind of an ironic call, didn't they? They're kind of odd. Abraham, for example, was called out of between the rivers, the Ur of the Chaldees, you know, among his family. Abraham. David, certainly. He was the least impressive of his brothers. Samuel thought that there were other brothers that would fit the role of the anointed one. And then you have the calling of the apostles themselves. All of these stewards received a direct call, didn't they? The apostles were called directly. Abraham was called directly. Moses was called there at the burning bush. So on and so forth. All of these were Israelites, weren't they? Okay. Now keep that in mind because I'll come back to that idea. Maybe I should go ahead and loft this question out there. How are we called? Compare our call to their call. Their call was direct. It was individual. When God called them, he called them individually, didn't he? And directly. How are we called? Are we called that way? All right, now, this slide here is a little bit out of order here, but I wanted to show you how Paul uses this word oikonomia in Ephesians and Colossians. Here in Ephesians 3 and 2, which we'll get to later, Lord willing, Paul says, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of the oikonomia, the management of God's grace, which is given to me for you. Ephesians 3, 9, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. That's his role. That is Paul's stewardship. To bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. And here's one of my favorite passages here, Colossians 1, 25, 26. Of this church I was made a minister according to the oikonomia, management, stewardship, from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. I don't like that translation. So here's what he actually said. You can look it up. So that I might fulfill the word of God. Now again, this is Paul. He says, I received this stewardship so that I might fulfill the word of God. And I back up. I take a step back. I say, what, Paul? That's kind of ambitious of you to say something like that. When I think of somebody fulfilling the Word of God, I think of Jesus. Jesus is the one that fulfills the Word of God. But what does Paul mean by that? Well, think. What would happen if you were to just take Paul out? Just take Paul out of the oikonomia, out of the management, the scheme of. Would you understand much about the mystery? I don't think we would understand a whole lot without Paul. But then he goes on. He says, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. Now notice this. He calls the mystery the Word of God. That I might fulfill the Word of God, might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that is the mystery. What's the mystery? If you ask me, what's the mystery? The Word of God. I'm not saying that. That's what Paul is saying. So, no wonder Paul says that if you know the mystery, you will be established. You'll be stabilized. You'll be strengthened. Nobody's going to come along and deceive you with persuasive words. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. He says, I say all these things about the mystery. Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Paul says in verse 3. I say this so that no one can deceive you with specious reasoning. Okay, now, earlier I had talked about how God had called, how God had chosen those stewards. He did it individually. He did it personally. He did it directly. How does he call us? How does he choose us? Well, Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, puts it this way. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've never heard a voice. I've never heard a heavenly voice calling, Randy, Reed. You know, that's never happened to me. I doubt that it's happened to you. So how were you called if it wasn't through the gospel? Of course, through preaching, teaching, through the gospel. That's how we're called. Now, put us together with those other stewards that were called directly, personally. They had their work to do. God used them. He implemented through them his scheme of redemption, his oikonomia. We are the beneficiaries of that. We welcome that. We receive the work that God did through them. It's our job to understand it. Really to understand what God has done through them. And to appreciate it. And to delight in it. Now, God chose Israel. It says in Deuteronomy 7:6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. That word is very special. I want to talk about that sometime. His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. I hesitate thinking whether I should go into this or not. I think I'll hold off and talk about that later. He chose Israel as a means to an end, to be a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 54 and 1. Israel, the Jews, they were not intended, they were not designed to be an end in themselves. I mean, just look at Israel. Just look at it geographically. It's a bridge, isn't it? It's a land bridge. It's not important. It's not a big, important place. The important places are up there in Assyria, up in the north. That's a superpower up there. That's a commercial center. That's where you want to trade. Or down there in Egypt. That's a big place. That's a superpower. That's a commercial place. That's where you want to trade, make money and do. Israel is a place in between those two superpowers, commercial centers. right? Now, there was a time under David and Solomon that you might say that Israel became a superpower. But it wasn't for very long. Think about the Dead Sea. You know, Karen and I in 2008 were able to swim or to float. You can't really swim in the Dead Sea. You can't turn over. If you turn over like this, you'll hear people splashing as I did, coming to turn you back over like a, you know, you have to go back on your back. It's just so full of salt. Nothing, it's called a Dead Sea for a reason. Nothing can live in that salty water. Why is that sea so dead? Because it doesn't have any outlet. There's no river, no tributaries away from it. It doesn't benefit any other body. Right? It's just an end in itself. To me, that's an analogy. That's an illustration of Israel. Israel got to thinking of itself as an end and not a means, not a light to the Gentiles. Who are those Gentiles? They're not important. We're the important ones. Think about Jesus before he was crucified in the city that last week. He was hungry and he sees a fig tree over there. He goes over and he looks through the leaves and all, hoping to find something to eat. And there's nothing on that tree. So he curses it. Nothing was ever going to grow from you from now on. That was a symbol, wasn't it, of Israel. That's the way Israel was. It was dead. And we saw how that was really, that culminated in its destruction in 70 AD when the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem. Because they had this mindset, I think, of being an end and not a means. Not all who were chosen were saved. That's kind of important, isn't it? Only a remnant of those that were called were saved. Judas was called. Judas Iscariot was a called apostle, wasn't he? Was he saved? Just because you're called or chosen doesn't mean that you're necessarily going to be saved. Okay, verse 10, very quickly. I'm going past my time here. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Now I have to go back and see what is. Oh, no. Okay. With a view to administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. Okay? So he's still talking about the mystery. Now, again, this is very... it's hard to digest. What does he mean? I mean, that expression there, summing up, you look that up and scholars have a hard time. There's a lot of disagreement on what that means. And a lot of the translations translate that expression differently. Well, let's wade into it. Let's try do a little bit of analysis here. Look at the word itself, anakephalaio, comes from ana, which means up or again or back or something like that. And then kephalao from the word kephale, head, the head. In verse 23, he's going to use the word kephale, talking about Christ being the head of the church. But is that what he means here? According to Thayer over here, This word here means to bring together again for himself. Note the middle voice here, for himself, for God. God is doing this. To bring together for himself all things and beings hitherto disunited by sin into one combined state of fellowship in Christ, the universal bond. So, it has something to do with uniting something that has been disunited before. The only other place anakephalaio is used is in Romans 13 and 9, where Paul says, quoting the Old Testament, "For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up, anakephalaio, in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So here, obviously, it does mean summed up. So probably it means that up there. But again, what does that mean? To sum up all things, things in the heavens and things on the earth, to unite, to bring together, to reconcile, not just people on earth, but things in the heavens. What in the world? What's that about? You mean that Christ's work on this earth is somehow going to bring together those thrones and authorities and the angels and so forth? We'll learn a little bit more as we go into this epistle. But right now, let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Remember that I have said that Colossians should be read in conjunction with Ephesians, because sometimes when you don't really understand what Paul is saying in Ephesians, you might take a look over in Colossians where he discusses the same kind of thing. And you see here he is talking about the same kind of thing that we're dealing with in Ephesians chapter 1. Here he says, he, speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. He's not just talking about material things, is he? Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. From this word, sunistemi, our word system, I believe, comes from this word, to stand together, to hold together. I like the translation, consist. All things consist in him. Might that shed some light in that summing up in the book of Ephesians? I think it does. This idea that Jesus Christ is the hub of everything. From him, just like the hub of a wheel, all the spokes radiate out from him. He's the center of everything. Kind of puts us in our place, doesn't it? We're not the center. He is. And that's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That he is the center of all things. Okay, let's go ahead and summarize what we've gone over so far this evening. One of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that the Father has given is the knowledge of the mystery. That's one of the blessings that God delights in. It very much pleased him to give whoever it is he's giving it to. Is it to us or is it to those stewards that we read about? But to whomever it was, it delighted him to give this blessing of this mystery. The knowledge of the mystery stabilizes the believer. If you know the mystery, you can answer so many of the isms. I don't want to name those isms, but you know what I'm talking about. If you know the mystery, I know I've done this. I've done it with different isms. Know that mystery, then you can answer all those isms. God hides it. He hides the mystery. I didn't say hid. He did do that. God did hide the mystery from all the generations and ages. But then he revealed it in the gospel on the day of Pentecost. But he still hides it. He hides it from the wise and the prudent. As Jesus said, Father, I thank you that you have hidden these things, that you hide these things from the intelligentsia, the wise and the savvy of the world, and reveal it to babes. The revelation of the mystery was according to God's administration, which ripened in the work of his Son. The work of the seed of the woman reversed the work of the serpent. The cross. The irony of ironies. The irony of ironies is that the deceiver is deceived in the cross. The deceiver thought that through the cross he would be able to destroy the seed of the woman. But God is wiser than the devil, isn't he? And it was through the cross that he destroyed, that the deceiver himself was deceived and he was destroyed. His head was crushed. That's the mystery. That's a delightful thing, isn't it? God's call of the agents, the stewards, the administrators was direct. Our call is through the gospel. Christ's unifying work somehow involves the powers and rulers in the unseen realm. And I guess that's all. Any questions or comments? Okay, thank you very much.